Bible and turn to the Paul's letter, Colossians. We have been studying that letter. We're going to continue today and probably finish it up next Sunday. You might remember that I've called this series The Christ of Colossians because that's the theme that Paul is writing about. And as you might remember, we had a situation where Epaphras, a disciple of Paul, a fellow that Paul won to Christ, actually went to his hometown and began to start a church on his own, a layman. And he did. And that town, of course, was Colossae. And it was a small town, a very unimportant town, a not significant town, but it is because Paul wrote a letter there, we know about it. And in that area of the world, a heresy began to develop. Later in history, it would be called Gnosticism. And as I've told you before, if you ever see the Gnostic Gospels on the History Channel, just change the channel. It's not worth watching. It's not worth looking at. It's heresy. But this Gnostic Greek heresy began to permeate the church and had all kinds of weird ideas, and some of them we've talked about in our service. And they actually adopted Jewish rules as part of their practice. They would say that the best way for a person to buffet their body and control their body was to follow Jewish rules. And so they developed a bunch of rules and followed Jewish rules. And Paul had to write about all those things. The last time we talked about putting on the new self. And that means putting on the new Christian life which God has given us. And the first 11 verses of chapter 3 are about that, putting off the old self. You know, there's numerous sins that the world indulges in that we're not supposed to be a part of. Instead, we're to throw off those things like dirty clothes. And instead, we're to live a life by the Holy Spirit. We showed that Christianity changed social standings. That in that church of Colossae, as in every church that was started, that people were considered equal. And that was a radical concept in first century Roman Empire. We saw that men and women were considered equal, and that wasn't done in that empire. We saw that slaves and masters were considered equal, and that definitely wasn't done in that empire. We saw that intellectual people, Greek-speaking people, were considered equal to those who were not Greek, and the Greeks called people who didn't speak Greek barbar. Remember that? That's where we get the word barbarian from. They said that if you don't speak Greek, you speak barbar. It's not important. It's an insignificant language. You're not as intellectual as us. And yet Christianity changed that and showed that those who were the intellectuals and those who were the barbarians in thought were actually equal, that everybody's equal at the cross. Even the worst kind of barbarians, which in that day was the Scythians. And Paul said that all human beings are equal at the cross. That was a radical new concept. Radical. I mean, we in America grew up with Thomas Jefferson's words that all men are created equal. That didn't exist in first century AD. Christianity introduced that idea that all people are equal. So now in the middle of chapter 3, Paul begins to move into elements of what we should be doing in our lives. He uses the imagery of putting on new clothes. We throw off the old clothes of the old way. We're to put on different clothes of the new way. And we'll put these clothes on daily. So let's begin with the concept of putting on new clothes. And I call this garments of grace. Chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. I'm actually copying William Barclay's theme there. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Paul begins here by saying three words about Christians that were only true about the Jewish people in the past. He says that you are chosen, holy, and beloved. That's how the Jewish people were mentioned in the Old Testament. They were the chosen race. We in Christ are the chosen of God. We're chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world. We are holy. That doesn't mean that everything we do is pure. It means that we're set apart. That we're set apart from God, and we are. And it means we're beloved. We are beloved. For God so loved the world. Isn't that what John 3:16 says? For God so loved the world. And as I've said before, the idea is not that God loved a big world. The idea of God so loved the world, the word cosmos, world, doesn't mean big, it means bad. God so loved a bad world, an undeserving world, a world that had no business claiming God's love. He loved even them. He loved even us. We're the beloved. So Paul says, because you have this grace in your life, it's time to put on garments of grace. And he begins by saying, put on compassionate hearts. And that speaks of mercy. And mercy was very rare in the Roman world. It was very common in the Roman world for children who were unwanted to be tossed aside. In fact, there would be sometimes that kids would be tossed aside and left to die at the city walls. Suffering of animals, something that we have in our culture and concerned about, they had no concept of that. They didn't care about the suffering of animals. Elderly people, you weren't a Roman citizen, nobody cared if you suffered. If you're elderly, tough luck. Sick, well, if you weren't a Roman citizen or what, someone in a productive slave in the society, we don't care if you're sick. That's the prevailing view in first century AD. It's not too much to say that Christianity introduced the idea of mercy into the world. Paul says, have compassionate hearts. Have mercy. Then he says, have kindness. That's a lovely quality. That's the unselfish effort of doing for other people. The ancient writers defined it this way. They would write, it's the virtue of a man whose neighbor's good is as dear to him as his own. Christian kindness is considered a normal thing in today's world. It was a very abnormal thing in that world. Paul writes that we're to put on the garment of humility. That means the willingness to be humbled and put others ahead of yourself. You know, humility has two sides. It has a divine side where we recognize that we're creatures before God. And it has a human side where we recognize that all of us human beings have equal worth, that we have value. And so everybody deserves respect. Paul said, put on the garment of meekness. That word is definitely misunderstood in today's world. We think of meekness as being weakness, and that is the absolute opposite of its meaning. Meekness does not mean weakness. In fact, the Greek word is sometimes used to describe a soothing wind, a healing medicine, and a horse that has been tamed. The word literally means power under control. Power under control. Wind that is out of control can cause damage, can't it? A horse that's not tamed can be difficult. Power under control, strength under control, that's what meekness is. Paul says, put on that kind of self-control. Paul says, put on the garment of patience. And that literally means long temper. It's the opposite of quick anger. It speaks of long endurance of the offenses of other people. In fact, this word patience has two applications in the Christian life. The first is putting up with difficult people. The second is perseverance in suffering. To keep on trusting God even though we're suffering. Both are true. Both are aspects of Christian patience. But Paul in this letter, he focuses on that first application of putting up with difficult people. You know, some people aren't easy to get along with. You ever notice that? And you know that we just don't like everybody. You know, we sort of rub some people the wrong way and some rub us the wrong way, and we don't necessarily get along with people. You know, the Lord never commanded us to like everybody. There's no such command. There is a command to love people. And one aspect of loving people is exactly what Paul says here, bearing up with people. Bearing up. Bearing with one another. Verse 13. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Bearing up. Bearing with. With all their failures and odd ways and things that irritate me, bearing with them. That's what we're called to do. And forgiving each other, not holding a grudge. That's what we're called to do. And we must forgive because we're following a Savior who forgave us. You know, sometimes we don't mean to, but we pray condemnation on ourselves and we pray the Lord's Prayer. We say, Lord, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others. You know what you're literally saying? God, forgive me like I forgave him. God, forgive me like I forgave her. I'm glad he didn't do that. I'm glad he has more grace than that. We are to have a forgiving attitude. Paul says, put on patience. And then he says in verse 14, put on love. Love is the belt that holds those garments together. It's the most important part of our wardrobe. Love binds everything together. Love is the adhesive in the local Christian church. Love is what makes a group, a congregation, a family. Because my friends, a local church is not an organization. It's an organism. An organism. And it's an organism when it's a right kind of church that's held together by love. Love from God, love for God, and love other people in the name of God. It's held together by love. That's the kind of things we should be putting on in our lives. And it takes grace to do that. Then Paul moves on to what I call music of thanks, verses 15 through 17. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing each other in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Literally, that speaks of an umpire. That was an umpire in the Greek games who would decide who was following the rules and who wasn't and whose turn it was and who wasn't. That was the umpire. Paul says, let the peace of Christ be the umpire in your heart. When we do things, when we choose to go in a certain direction, we have to ask that question, does this give me peace? Do I feel peaceful about this decision? Do I feel peaceful about this activity? Is this activity something that I would be okay with if Jesus came back right then? Would it matter if He found me doing this? Does this give me peace? Does this direction, this choice, give me a sense of peace? Or do I have a sense of uneasiness about it? Uneasiness about it may be a caution from the Holy Spirit that that's not the right direction for you. His peace should be an umpire in my life. We're to follow His Spirit through His Word, through godly counsel, and through open doors. But in all of those things, if I'm following God's will, I will have a sense of peace about it. And if I have a sense of unease, that's a pointed of the Holy Spirit saying, wait a minute, don't do that yet. Either don't do that at all or don't do it yet. That peace of Christ needs to be an umpire in my life. Paul says, you were called in one body. And just like we've talked about today, my friends, we're all saved to be part of a family. We're saved to be part of a family. You know, the New Testament knows nothing of a solitary Christian. Nothing at all. You alone are not a church. I'm not a church. My family's not a church. You know, I've heard people say, well, we're just going to have family devotions and that's our church. No, it isn't. In fact, it's quite impossible for it to be. You might remember we had a course on spiritual gifts last summer. And I taught, and I believe passionately, that in the gifts in Romans make up the seven spiritual gifts that literally make up the body of Christ in any local congregation. And you cannot have a church without seven people. Oh, you can have a prayer meeting. You can have a prayer meeting with two. But you can't have a church unless you have at least seven. Seven different spiritual gifts. And God will add to those. But it takes a group. And do you know that God saved us to be part of a group? He saved us to be part of a group. Do you remember I said last week that Paul, in his writings and in the book of Acts, he mentions about 100 people who worked with him? He didn't work alone. He never worked alone. He was part of a group. He'd start a church, he'd go somewhere else to start another one. He'd travel with other people who'd help him. And those people would be a congregation and they would grow. God called all of us to be part of a local church. My wife and I have been part of 3 local churches, and I've spoken at many of them. I preached and done Christian drama in several, but I'm a member of 3. When we first got married, we were charter members of Westside Baptist Church in Mableton. And then we moved to Douglasville and became part of the First Baptist Church of Douglasville, and we joined that for the choir. Never joined it for the preacher, joined it for the choir. And then God blessed us to come here. You see, different points in your life, you may be in a different congregation. You may move to a new town or a new situation arise, and you may go to a different church. That's okay, but you ought to be in a church. Everybody needs to be part of a local church, because that's how God works. That's how He uses that local church to mature us as Christians. He uses that local church to prepare us to serve Him, and He uses that local church for us to serve Him. Give us a place of service. Every Christian needs to be in a local church, because you were called in one body and we're part of that body. The writer of Hebrews said, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together." And that's the truth. Paul said in verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Warren Wiersbe writes this, "The false teachers came to Colossae with man-made traditions, religious rules, and human philosophies. They tried to harmonize God's words with their teachings, but they could not succeed. God's word always magnifies Jesus Christ." You know, for these Colossians, the word of Christ was simply the sermons that Epaphras gave them. The Old Testament that they had some access to, and this letter from Paul. They didn't have a Bible like you do. They didn't have a Gospel of Matthew. They didn't have a Gospel of John. It wasn't written yet. They didn't have all these other letters that Paul wrote. They had this letter. They had the sermons Epaphras gave them. And they might have had access to some of the Old Testament scriptures. That was it. Can you imagine having church that way? That was all they had. But Paul said, "Even so, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." You know, we have the whole Bible. We have all of it. From the first word of Genesis to the last word of Revelation, we have the Scripture. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. William MacDonald puts it this way, "As we saturate our hearts and minds with His holy word and seek to walk in obedience to it, the word of Christ really will be at home in our heart." Now actually, the word can't be at home if it never comes through the front door. And it's got to come through the front door because you have to read it. You have to read it. If the only thing you do is come here on Sunday morning and hear me preach a sermon, all you're going to do in your Christian life is tread water. That's all you're going to do. And you might even sink a little bit, because sometimes my sermons are bad. But if you read the Scripture yourself, God speaks to you. It's His cell phone to you. It's His tablet to you. It's His method of communication to you. And He speaks through His Word. I love to study things. As you guys know, I love military history, and I'll study things that happen. I love studying history. And now when I read history, I learn data. I learn details. I learn interesting things. But you know what? When I read these words, it changes my life. Amen. It changes my life. Because see, these words are alive. They're not just black ink marks on white pages. These words are the words that God inspired some 50 people, men and women, to write down over 1,500 years in several different continents and 3 different languages. And somehow we have the access to it. Well, I know how, but we have access to it and we read it. And God's Spirit uses it to speak to our hearts. We are to saturate our minds with the Scripture. And then notice that Paul says that you're to help each other along the way. He says, teaching and admonishing one another. Teaching and admonishing one another. We're to share the truth with each other. We're to encourage each other. Now, you don't have to have a seminary degree to teach or share something from the Bible. You can just share what is meaningful to you. Share something that means something precious to you. Something you've learned. Something that encouraged you that you can share that will encourage somebody else. Does that make sense? Teaching and admonishing one another. That's what we're called to do. God uses that. God blesses that. And then Paul tells us to sing. He tells us to sing. The early church was a singing church. Singing is important. Singing affects people in a way that no lecture can. Someone once said, "Let me write your country's music. Then it won't matter who writes your country's laws." Music is that powerful. Paul encourages the believers in Colossae to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The psalms were actually the psalms from the Old Testament, the Psalms of David. They actually sang some of those. Paul says, sing some of that. It's Scripture. Sing that. He told them, sing hymns. Hymns were music directed to worship God. Music that is singing to the Lord. I used to have a choir director at the Westside Baptist Church that said, when we sing, we're singing to Jesus and we let people listen in. Sing to the Lord. That's Him. And then spiritual songs. Technically, spiritual songs are songs that are sung to people about the Lord. I sing to people about something that God's done in my life, or something that God's doing, or something that God is. Songs directed at other believers, that's spiritual songs. Songs directed at the Lord are hymns, technically. He's saying, sing all kinds of things. There's no one kind of music. There's no one style of music. There's no one set of music. Paul said, just sing. Sing to the Lord. Sing to the people. Sing Scripture. Sing. God uses that. He really does. Doesn't matter how well you sing. It matters what you say. It matters that the words are true. And it matters who you're singing to. Singing keeps our minds focused on the grace of God. Singing reminds us of the power of God. Singing helps us follow the will of God. We're to sing. And then we're to do. Look at verse 17 again. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Wow, that's a standard of conduct, isn't it? In other words, would Jesus be honored in this? Now, you know, some things in life are mundane. They're just mundane. We have to wash the dishes. We have to brush our teeth. We have to walk the dog. There's just some things that are just mundane. Just got to do it. I told you I used to walk my dog in Douglasville by going out in the woods. I'd have prayer and let him run around, and he'd often go chase things. One time he saw a deer. He went after that deer, and I says, "Rusty, you ain't got a chance. You'll be back in a minute." But we do mundane things. We have to do. They're part of life. Some things in life are normal. We have to work. We're allowed to play. Aren't you glad God gave us the capacity to have fun? Do you realize that fun is a gift? The idea that we could actually enjoy an activity is a gift. That strikes me as funny that grown men will go out in the morning and take a stick and hit a white ball and try to knock into a little hole hundreds of yards away and call that fun. But it is. It's fun to them. You know, it's fun for me. Play volleyball. Fun to me. Watch college football. You guys know how passionate I am about that. You know, but we have the capacity to enjoy. God gave us that gift. It's part of life. It's a beautiful gift. And we just do some things that are normal. And then there are some things that are very exceptional, like getting married or having a new baby. But the point here is that in all of these things, we should be careful in our conduct, and we should watch our words. We should live in a way that honors Jesus, because His eyes are on us. He's the unseen guest in every Christian home. He's the unseen presence in every Christian's activity. Therefore, the way we conduct ourselves matters. We should honor Him, and we're to have a thankful heart. We're to be mindful of the love that God has for us. He watches us because He cares about us. And let us remember with gratitude His love. So those are things that we are put on as new clothes. And then Paul changes the subject. And he begins to talk about a little bit more about relationships in a little bit more structured way. This section I call Duties of Life. Because he describes reciprocal duties, a reciprocal relationship, what both sides should be doing to help the other. So let's look at this passage here, chapter 3, verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. The wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong which he has done. There is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Paul here speaks of relationships that are meant to be reciprocal. Now remember that Paul was writing in 1st century AD, not our 21st century society. And he was writing to Gentiles in a Greek-speaking church and to a culture that was governed by Greek customs and Roman law. So as he writes, he's writing with that situation. First, he addressed husbands and wives. William Barclay writes this, "In Greek society, a respectable woman lived a life of entire seclusion. She never appeared on the streets alone, not even to go to market. She lived in the women's apartments and did not join her menfolk even for meals. From her, there was demanded complete chastity. But her husband could go out as much as he chose and could enter into as many relationships outside of marriage that he liked." In other words, it's a blatant double standard. But that was the custom that was going on when Paul wrote these words. Now I want to tell you something that liberals will never acknowledge, and that is this: Christianity elevated the status of womanhood. Christianity elevated the status of womanhood. Because prior to Christianity, women were treated as things, as property, under the command of their fathers, then their husbands, and later on in their older sons. Christianity changed that. So what does Paul mean when he says, wives, submit? Well, it doesn't mean obey like a slave. It doesn't mean that. It means yield to the leadership. Yield to the leadership. The word actually comes from military vocabulary that means to arrange under rank. To arrange under rank. That's the word. And the concept is what we would call functional subordination. Functional subordination means the two people are equal, but one yields to the other as leader. Two people are equal. Functional subordination applies to the Lord Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry. Jesus was and is God, equal to God, God in every sense of the word. But Jesus yielded to the leadership of His Holy Father in His earthly ministry. You see that? It's not a matter of being equal or not. Both are equal. Functional subordination means that there's simply a function of subordinating because there's a chain of command. And God has established a chain of command in the home. The husband is divinely appointed to be the headship in the home. And believe you me, he has responsibility in that. And guys, get ready. On Father's Day, I'm going to preach on this. You get ready, because I'm coming at you. The husband is not meant to be a dictator. He's meant to be a leader, a guider. And he's accountable to God in how he does that. Paul wrote to the Ephesians and said the same type of thing. And in Ephesians he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." You see, he says to the wives, "Wives, arrange under ranks, submit to the leadership of your husband." But husbands, you love your wives. And that word he uses is very important. The word is agapeo. It comes from the word agape. You ever heard that? It means totally unselfish love. Love that surrenders self to meet the other's needs. Whether my needs are met or not, to surrender myself to meet the needs of my wife. It means putting her first. Giving yourself up. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and what? Gave Himself up for her. A husband that will do that won't have a lot of trouble with a wife submitting to that type of leadership. But his responsibility is to love as Christ loved the church. That's hard. That takes grace of God. And here Paul says men are not to be bitter or resentful toward their wives. They are to accept them as they are, not perfect, because the guys aren't perfect either. Husbands are to treasure their wives. It's a reciprocal relationship. Then he moves on to another reciprocal relationship, which was very different in the Roman world. He says, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Fathers, it matters how you treat your children. Now he's writing, I keep saying this, in the first century. That was under Roman law. And in the Roman law, they had the concept of patria potestas. Patria potestas meant the law of the father's power. Something we would have no concept of in our day. But a father in that day had absolute power over his child. When the child was born, you know what they would do? The nurse who would bring the child to the father would lay the child at the feet of the father on the floor. And he had the choice to make. Does he pick that child up and acknowledge that child as his, or does he walk away? And if he picks the child up, it becomes his child. If he walks away, the child is taken and cast out. Not only did he have that choice to make in the beginning, but under Roman law, a father could sell his own children into slavery if he wanted to. A father could force his child to work in the fields as a farmhand if he wanted to. He could even kill the child. He could kill him. Teenager got out of control, he could take a sword, cut his head off, and it would be legal under Roman law. Patria potestas, the absolute power of the father. Now it's against that backdrop that Paul writes these words. Fathers, not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Fathers, love your kids and treat them kindly. Treat them respectfully. Treat them honorably. That wasn't done in that culture, but that's what Christianity is introduced to. Christianity changed parenthood. It did. Children are addressed in this section. They're instructed to obey their parents. That was obviously expected in Roman society, but note that Paul says, obey your parents because it's pleasing to the Lord, and it is. Children have responsibility to be respectful to their parents, but they have responsibility to obey their parents in all things unless it contradicts plainly the Word of God. And finally, Paul addressed an issue that we don't deal with today, but it was very common in his day. And that is the issue of masters and slaves. In the Roman Empire, there were millions of slaves. William Barclay says there were some 83 million slaves in the first century. 83 million. There were never more than 5 million in America. Can you understand that number? There were slaves all over the place. In fact, 33% of the actual city population of Rome were slaves. And the truth of the matter is that the early Christian church and these towns and cities where Paul and others founded the churches, that many of the people in those churches were slaves. Many of the first century Christians were slaves. There were a few masters that got saved. In fact, when we study the letter of Philemon, we'll see that Philemon was a slaveholder. And you'll see how Paul addressed that issue. Because Christianity did not encourage a violent military revolution against the concept of slavery. It wasn't a Spartacus revolution. Christianity introduced the idea that all men are equal, all women are equal, people are equal before God. And you know that it's that concept that eventually drove slavery out. When you begin to see that everybody's equal, You have no right to own another person. Why? I mentioned this before, but slavery was prevalent in Great Britain for a number of years, and there was a guy by the name of William Wilberforce. How'd you like to have that name? William Wilberforce, who was a member of Parliament in the House of Commons. William Wilberforce had been in the church that was pastored by Jonathan Newton. Jonathan Newton is the man who wrote Amazing Grace. Jonathan Newton had been a slave trader. Jonathan Newton got saved and changed. Jonathan Newton was the preacher. William Wilberforce was a member of his church. And William Wilberforce kept fighting in Parliament for slavery to be outlawed. And you know he won. Took him a while, but he won. Slavery was outlawed in Great Britain long before it was outlawed here in America. But it was Christianity that did it. Realizing that people are equal. Christianity didn't advocate a violent revolution, but what Paul does here is he spends some time talking to people who find themselves in that condition. That was the way their world was. And you notice that two-thirds of this involves the slaves, and a couple of sentences involve the masters. There were not very many masters in the early church, but there were a whole lot of slaves. So Paul says, here's how you live in the condition you find yourself in. He said, number one, you obey with a sincere heart. You obey your masters in a sincere heart. And then you work heartily as for the Lord and not for people. You do your best. You work as for the Lord. Not when somebody's looking at you. You just do your best at all times. And then he says, you will receive an inheritance. Now, the slaves in those days had no view of an inheritance. No inheritance was coming their way, not on this earth, but one was coming in heaven. And that's what Paul says. He says, God notices what you do. He notices how you live. And I can promise you that you have an inheritance in heaven far greater than what some of these people are in this world in which you live. He tells them that wrongdoing is not excused. You can't slack off and do things wrong and expect not to have consequences. You are to work heartily as for the Lord and not for people. You know, we don't have slavery, but those principles would apply in today's world in our workforce, wouldn't it? God would still expect us to work heartily in whatever we do. Work heartily. You know, I used to give him miffed about the phrase, you know, we do something that's good enough for government work. Since I work for the government. But I was nominated for Federal Employee of the Year, so I did do my best. We're to do our best. Not just with people looking, but work as to the Lord. Amen. We're to follow the same principle. Work as for the Lord, just like those slaves were encouraged to do. And then Paul does say a word to masters. And again, there weren't very many masters in the first century church, but there were a few. Philemon is one of them, and we'll talk on that when I preach on that little letter. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly. Wow, that was a radical concept. Under Roman law, they didn't have to do that. Under Roman law, a slave was considered a living tool. And under Roman law, a master could treat his slave or her slave any kind of way he wanted to. He could be as mean to him as he wanted to. He could kill them if he wanted to. He could beat them if he wanted to. Here Paul says, no. Treat your bondservants justly and fairly. And you need to know something, masters. You also have a master in heaven. You also have a master in heaven. You are accountable to God for the way you treat people under your authority. You know, that's true in today's world too. We are accountable to God for how we treat people under our authority. That is the same principle. You see, these reciprocal relationships, Christianity was introducing something that wasn't the norm in the first century Roman world. He was introducing how men and women were to think of each other in marriage. He was introducing how fathers were to raise their children. It was introducing the way in which slaves and masters were to be coexisting in a unified way as Christians. It was introducing mercy and justice in a world where there wasn't much of that. Reciprocal relationships, because relationships matter. Relationships are a part of life. God designed us to have relationships. He designed us to need other people. I need other people and you do too. It's the way God made us. And we're accountable to God on how we handle relationships. May we value them. I mean, we realize even the difficult ones can be used by God to teach us something. May we be used of Christ to handle relationships with love. Because after all, isn't that how He addresses our relationship with Him? It's with love. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray.